Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We're continuing our study, encountering Jesus. This could be the most incredible help in our lives when we encounter Him, not just in a study or in a sermon, but in our lives. And I want this to be a trigger for us to have that encounter that we see in the Scriptures, that we'll see over and over again, that I want us to see over and over again in ourselves. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 2, as I mentioned, and we'll start at verse 39 and read to the end of the chapter. Because we're going to be looking today at Jesus in his childhood and in his youth. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And that's our portion of the word that we're reading this morning. Let's look to God in prayer to benefit us from our reading and now in our study of his word. Father, we thank you for such a wonderful, warm, encouraging, strengthening word as we see our Savior as a young boy, as a youth, growing up. And we ask your help to understand what such an encounter with him in his youth means, not only for those who encountered him directly, but for us who are encountering him 2,000 years later. May that encounter with us bring fruit, bring life, bring humility, bring goodness and graciousness and godliness. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's just a small, rather nondescript town with a plain, and you might even say, and this I can say from my own experience a number of times in Nazareth, a beautiful simplicity to it. But like the Savior himself, of whom Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, verse 2, there's no stately form or majesty about him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire or be attracted to him. That's the same way that really it is with his hometown of Nazareth. And Nazareth. Where the Son of God, the Savior, spent 30 years of his life on this earth. I think of what it would be like to have lived in the South Bronx for 30 years instead of those 21. The first chance I had to get away, I took it. He lived there obediently, graciously with his family 30 years. And yet it was this small town, this dot on a world map, this place of no attraction, that was the place the Son of God would spend his entire life except for his travels through Israel in the last 3 years of his life. Both the beginning and the end of Jesus' life was filled with movement. From Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, there was a nighttime flight to Egypt, and then his brief sojourn in Egypt, and then after Herod's death, God called his son back out of Egypt to settle in their home city of Nazareth. All this happened while Jesus was still a tiny, helpless child. All of this happened according to the fulfillment of the scriptures. All of this happened by the hand and by the power of the God who governs the universe and who most certainly governs the lives of men. Herod's reign, it was a reign of terror. The writer Farrar reflects on that time prior to Jesus' return out of Egypt, reflects on what it was like when Jesus was in Egypt, just at the very point of returning, but not yet. He says, a more terrible scene is not presented in history than that of the closing days of Herod. Tormented by nameless fears, ever and again a prey to vain remorse, the most loathsome disease, such as can be scarcely described, had fastened upon his body, and his sufferings were at times agonizing. End quote. In those last days of Herod's life, the leading rabbis and the followers of these rabbis, all of them were burned alive. That was Herod's parting gift as he was dying himself. And then at the very end of his life, he called to himself all of Israel's most respected and most admired leaders. And what he did was to have them imprisoned. After they're imprisoned, he had his real plan fulfilled, which was ordering them to be killed at the very moment that he died. Interesting guy. Quite a despicable piece of work. Why did he do this? He did this so that if the people happened to be rejoicing, hearing of his death, their joy would be turned into sorrow and grief when they heard of the death of these righteous men. And even as he was dying, he took the opportunity, and it is, for him it was an opportunity to kill his own son, Antipater, who had previously killed his own brothers, Alexander and Aristobulus. As I'm reading this information about this man, I'm thinking, they talk about dysfunctional families, but this was the family out of hell. That's the only way I could think of even describing this family. It was Herod, who was the head of the family and the king, that caused the flight of Jesus into Egypt because he wanted to kill Jesus also. It was Herod's death that prompted Jesus and his parents' return. But to Nazareth, a place of obscurity, total obscurity in Israel, not to Bethlehem. Why? Archelaus, a son of Herod, was on the throne, and there was no sense in risking Yeshua's life with a child of such a wicked king. They didn't know what he would be, but they assumed it's from the same stock. Is the fruit going to fall far from the tree? And it proved the right decision. Immediately into his rule, Archelaus slaughtered all those, every single one who he even assumed was in opposition to him. And he's remembered, the memory of him in the writings is that he far surpassed his father Herod in cruelty, which is a remarkable statement to make about this man, because Herod is known for basically nothing other than his cruel. No, that's not exactly true. He did some good civil works in Israel. Interestingly, just a little touch on this whole thing, the Roman emperor banished Archelaus after 6 years of his rule because of his cruelty. And I actually cracked up as I was reading this because I thought it was hilarious that a Roman emperor known for their viciousness and cruelty, gets rid of his own appointed ruler in Judea because Archelaus is too cruel even for a Roman emperor. Amazing. This is the kind of thing, the dynamic that's going on in Israel and in the empire that owns Israel and dominates Israel. So after settling in Nazareth, Jesus spent most of his life there. There's very, very little written about these three decades that Jesus lived in Nazareth. It's amazing how little is written. Nothing is put together to somehow fit in. It's not done like that. It's left exactly as it's meant to be, with just very sparse and spare comments about him. In fact, only Luke has any statement about Jesus' youth. And what he says is really minimal. What we do see, though, is that whoever encountered Jesus, even through the few brief words that are given, have met a child whom we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, grew, became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So whether it was physically, cognitively, in terms of his thinking, or spiritually, his relationship with God, Jesus was undoubtedly growing in all respects. He was becoming filled with God and filled with God's spirit and wisdom. He would have learned and memorized the scriptures as much as was possible. And I'll show that, I might try and get into that, why it was difficult, because his family didn't have the scriptures. He had to go to the temple or one of the synagogues. Not every synagogue even had the scrolls. These were big scroll things. I remember in the synagogue every Sabbath when they'd come out, one of the helpers would come out and carry the scrolls. It was about 3 feet tall. Carry it out like this, and you put it down on the pulpit and had to open it up. And you opened up this big scroll, and then you'd read from a section in it. So it wasn't as if the household had the scriptures, but he would have been growing in the wisdom of God. He would have learned and memorized any scripture that was possible for him to have connection with. And as was the custom, he was probably bar mitzvahed. Normally it's 13, but in Jesus' case it was 12. In my case it was 12 too. I don't know anyone else except Jesus and myself who was bar mitzvahed at 12. So I share that. But another thing I share with Yeshua is we had the same bar mitzvah age. He went up with his family to Jerusalem. He went up for the Passover feast, Luke 2:42. But then we read in verse 43 that without his parents' knowledge, following this time, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem after the feast. And then only after 3 days of searching did they find their son in the temple courts. It's interesting. It's like they can't even imagine. But that's where he's going to be. They don't get it. They're searching everywhere else in Jerusalem, and they don't find him. He's actively participating in what seems like something that was a regularly held, but certainly most special during the Passover feast, seminar that's led by the rabbis and the teachers of the law. And this would have been a really special one, because it would have been dealt with redemption, with deliverance. This is the Pesach, the Passover. And this is the first encounter with Jesus mentioned since his babyhood. This is it. At his bar mitzvah, 12 years old. It's actually quite a remarkable encounter. This is the first encounter with Jesus of these religious leaders and the people who had gathered together in the temple court to participate, either by listening, most of them just to listen. Very few would have gotten involved in that discourse. They were listening, and that they were, as verse 47 says, this is their encounter, amazed at his understanding and at his answers. In other words, they're questioning him. They're asking this young boy questions, suddenly seeing he has incredible answers. And it's interesting because the text seems to suggest that Jesus only asked questions But here we see that Jesus not only asked those questions, but amazed people with his answers to questions, which indicates that the teachers were asking this 12-year-old questions. That happened to me too. I was asked all kinds of questions when I was in the synagogue. The rabbis who were teaching the class, they would ask, are you going to keep your mouth shut now and stop talking while we're teaching? Yes, that was usually the question I got. I don't think that's what's intended here in the synagogue. By the way, very, very difficult for a young boy like myself. Every day in the afternoon of my life, that's where I was, in the synagogue. It was hard to sit quiet and listen to the rabbis just talking all the time. I learned something from them, to at least talk. But I'm fascinated, of course, by Jesus' involvement in the synagogue and trying to learn from it what kinds of connections continued through the millennia. But they were asking him questions and receiving amazing answers from him. And they were amazed at, not just at his answers, but the understanding that his answers demonstrated. And that's the beginning of Jesus' reputation. These encounters with the young adolescent Jesus left people amazed. But there's something else. They are encountering Jesus as a real person. A real adolescent, not as a deified idol. And he is growing. He's growing in every way as a man. So what was the encounter with Jesus like as he grew up as a child and into a youth and finally as a man? The Gospels are remarkably silent. I think it's a remarkable silence, actually. It's silent. Nothing after this point is said. And we know from this encounter that he was aware that his higher responsibility was to God and that he did what he must do, even if people and even if the closest people to him didn't understand it, but that within those parameters, he continued in subjection to his parents. The last words basically are, he grew. And the manner of his growth and the impact of his growth, apart from this statement of amazement that he brought to the synagogue, are the final words of Jesus' growth, which we can say is a growth in every good and godly way. That's what happened. Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and in favor with God and men. They asked him questions. When I went every morning to the synagogue at sunrise, I would go every morning for the time of prayer, and I was with the old men of the synagogue. If any of them had even asked me a question, what are you doing here? You're the only kid that comes. Why are you coming every day to the synagogue? What are you doing here? Or is there anything we can help you with? Do you really understand Judaism? Do you understand the Hebrew text? Can we help? Never, not a single question of anyone. Not even surprised. Why is this kid coming here? And I just left one day and no one ever asked me why I left. That was it. Until after I was a believer, I never went back to the synagogue again. But Jesus was growing in wisdom and in favor with God and with men. Verse 52. The writers of the Gospels did not concoct some story to make their account of Jesus' life more plausible or more agreeable to people. Nor did they make excuses, you see, for the lack of details in the Savior's life, or the recording in the Savior's life. They left it simply just the way it was and is. In fact, probably the best word to describe those years of Jesus' life are from Isaiah 53:2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Maybe the best way to understand those words is to look in the New Covenant in Philippians 2:7, which affirm that kind of descriptive statement and assessment of the Messiah when it says that the Lord made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. An encounter with the Lord in his youth was the encounter of a young man that was not a striking young man, but whose words even then amazed those who heard him. That is all about Jesus that amazed people. Do you understand that? Other than that, Jesus' life on earth was completely unremarkable. His life would not have shown differences from other poor children who lived in a poor town. He would have had friends in his town. And all we can say is that it would have been, as I look at it, wonderful to know just what it would have been like to have had Jesus as your friend as a kid. Does anyone ever think about that? I don't know if we think about him that he played and had friends and hung out with the kids. What was it like to be Jesus' friend as a seven-year-old? To see what he did, to see what he said, to see how he did what he did and how he said what he said. And you know what? We will never know until glory, if we're interested in glory and asking questions like that. But what we know is this. At the very beginning of his ministry, as people encountered him for the first time, the people wondered about him. Even then, their encounters often did not amaze or impress them. John 7, 41 and 52 point this out. In fact, even though Jesus was growing in grace, growing in wisdom, one reality overrode it all in their minds, in the minds of those who later encountered him. Verse 52 of John 7 tells it. Listen to this. Look into it, and you will find that no prophet ever comes out of Galilee. Encountering Jesus, there were those who were amazed at what he spoke, at what he declared, that this must be the Messiah, but there were still others, many others, who heard Jesus and regardless of what he said, dismissed him based on the fact that he was from Nazareth. But it's Nazareth of Galilee. That's the place in which Jesus grew in the grace of God and in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. But this one recorded encounter of Jesus as a youth is really revealing, and it's worth returning to and taking a closer look at. And I want to do that for a few minutes. 12-year-old Jesus is spoken about, and the age that's chosen in the scriptures is a very significant age for a youth in ancient Israel. And it continues to be significant for a Jewish youth to this very day. Just think back in the history of Israel, to what you've read many times, reading through the Old Covenant and taking a look at things in the Old Covenant at 12 years old. What happened? Moses left the home of the daughter of Pharaoh at 12 years old. Samuel received his call to the prophetic ministry. At 12 years old, Solomon showed such wisdom that was soon to define him as the wisest man on the face of the earth. At 12 years old, Josiah began to reflect upon reform for the people of Israel and the nation of Israel. At 12 years old, these things took place. 12 years old was really significant. This was how old a Jewish boy was to be when he decided what kind of work he would engage in for his livelihood. And even with his bar mitzvah, which means son of the law, the more significant idea is that he is now accountable. That's what it means. Bar mitzvah, the son of the law, the son of the commandment. But what's really significant is he is now accountable. I remember when I did my bar mitzvah, how they say to you, then they said it to me, today you are a man. Think about being told that at 12 years old, today you are a man. I mean, today we say, today you're 37, it's time to move out from your parents' home and eventually you will become a man. But I took that very, very seriously. My dad had just died. And our family had, we had no money. And I began working and got any part-time job that I could, any job that I could possibly find for one purpose, so that I could give whatever I would earn to my mother, who had no money. Why? Because I was taking this really, really seriously. I knew I was the man of the house. To understand Jesus' visit to the temple and his discussions with the rabbis and the teachers of the law, we need to understand where Jesus was in his life. At 12 years old, he was a son of the law. And thus, in taking it seriously, he would desire at that point to discuss the issues of the law with the teachers and the other spiritual leaders of the nation. That's what taking it seriously would mean, who would gather daily at the temple, especially since this would have been his first opportunity to be heard by them, to hear them, and to be accepted by them as one of them, to be accepted as a man. What was their encounter with Jesus like? They were amazed. But it's interesting, little else is said. After all, he was a man, but he was just a boy. Joseph and Mary also encountered Jesus in this. To some degree or other, they understood a part of this incredible mystery that was their son, that he was divine. But he was also their boy. And then they see him sitting at the feet of the religious leaders of the nation. This was their boy, whom they had perhaps never had a discussion about Torah with. And that possibly because they didn't have the scrolls in their home to discuss these issues with. The only time they would even hear Torah was when they went to the synagogue, or three times a year when they went to the temple. They had not discussed, possibly not discussed much, at least very little possibly, of Torah, about salvation, about it, maybe even this, the name they gave him, that they were to give him, Yeshua, which means the Lord saves, because he it is who will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. What is the meaning of this name for our son? Maybe even that hadn't been discussed. But here is their perfect son. Everyone wants to in some way think that their child is perfect. This is the only true case of that. Here is the boy who was always respectful and obedient, sitting at the feet of the masters and interacting with them. Now, it's obvious from the text, they had been extremely concerned when they discovered that Jesus was missing. But upon seeing their son and encountering him once again, the concern changes and they show instead that they're irritated by this. In Luke 2:48, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. It's not, oh, we're so thankful to see you. It's not, you know, that you know, as a parent, you're concerned about your child, and then something opens up and everything's okay, and the concern becomes, oh, how did you do that? Why did you, you know, and suddenly it changes. That kind of thing is happening here. They have a perfect son. They're not perfect parents. I think they're remarkable parents, but they're not perfect parents. Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. See, what was obvious to Jesus was anything but obvious to his parents. He answers them and he answers directly, but instructively. Why were you searching for me? He answers with a question. He's already gotten into the entire methodology of Jewish discussion and debate with questions. Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? And here we find one of the most interesting encounters with Jesus of any that we're going to hear through this year. And it's with his mom and his dad. They are his parents. But Jesus says what he has to say matter-of-factly. Because this isn't a game for Jesus. It isn't one-upmanship on his parents. It isn't to put his parents in their place. The implication is that they what? They should have known. don't you know? It wasn't, oh, sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, I should have told you this. It's, don't you know? And suddenly, they have to see in this encounter what it means for their boy to be the man of God he is. Mom, Dad, this is my life. This is what I am about. This is my identity, to be about my Father's business in my Father's house. But Mary and Joseph, you see, they don't really understand. Jesus' life in their eyes was to be walking alongside of them, still their little boy. But Jesus was finished with childhood. And this is a key point in his life and his job that he's supposed to get at 12 and understand what he's supposed to be doing, was to be about his Father's business. And on this special day of his first visit to Jerusalem as a man, he was not there to do sightseeing. He was there to do his Father's business. The problematic aspect of this encounter is not that Jesus stayed behind and his parents were anxious. The problematic part is how little Mary and Joseph really knew their son. This encounter in the temple with their son made it clear that they had no idea that their son, Yeshua, had to be where he was and that he had to do what he was doing, which was what he said to them. I have to be about my Father's business. There is, though, you see, something even more to this encounter. It's a gentle call, a call to remembrance and reflection. Jesus reminds them of what they know, even though they seem to have forgotten what they know. He says not only that he had to be about his Father's business, but don't you know? And with reminder to what they had known, this encounter draws out something even more. I must. What Jesus was doing was not some impulsive, childish, irresponsible behavior, not at all, not in any way. Even at this younger age, he was doing what he had to do. And we can see the connections of this to his later ministry as he faces the cross. And he reminds his disciples in Luke 9:22 and two other places after that, the Son of Man must suffer many things. I must be rejected by the elders. I must be rejected by the chief priests. I must be rejected by the teachers of the law. I must be killed. I must be raised on the third day to life. And there are two times, as I mentioned, other than that one in Luke 9, that Jesus again gives that same message to his disciples. The same message that he gave to his father and mother about what he must be and must be doing. Did they too, the disciples, not know, just as the parents didn't? This was really difficult for the disciples. They had to have known. He spoke about it before. They had to have known. But they keep forgetting that their Lord and Savior, whom they love, must die. But Jesus must keep reminding them so that they would remember. Why was reminding his disciples of his death so important? Because remembering Jesus is meaningless if you don't remember his death for sinners. How great is the disconnect between Jesus, you see, and even the ones who are closest to him, who interact daily with him. Perhaps the words later written by the Apostle John sum it up so well. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. John 1, verses 10 and 11. But there is one consideration connected to this. In raising Jesus, Joseph and Mary did not have the full plan of salvation revealed to them. They had it in his name, but even that wasn't full. They were not operating out of full knowledge of what was taking place in their lives, in their home, in their very presence. Their encounters with their son Jesus only showed and showed slowly what would be revealed, that at the end would be what had been prophesied earlier to Mary, would be that sword which would pierce her heart. When Jesus returned from Jerusalem with his parents to Nazareth, it began his life as a young man. By our modern perspective, he was still a child, at best a youth. Jesus' parents, though, would still encounter his willing submission to their authority, very different than youths in our age, in our day. Because as long as he remained in his home, in their home, he stayed under their authority. In all of this, there is not a single word or a hint recorded to dispute his perfect submission. Finally, Jesus' family encountered one other characteristic that must have often manifested itself to them and to those around them, even before it was seen in his formal public ministry. It is his characteristic emphasis when referring to the scriptures. It is written. What is it that others would have encountered in this young man of Nazareth? They would have encountered his remarkable familiarity with and knowledge of whatever he had gotten from the Word of God, received from the Word of God. In the synagogue, he would have encountered the sad and observably false view of the Word of God. And by that, what I mean is, Jesus would have seen how the reliance of the rabbis was on their tradition and not on the scriptures at all. And he would have seen that the Pharisees, while rejecting that traditionalism, presented an equally abhorrent view in their attachment to the letter of the law while missing the spirit of the law, a mentality in which they would later condemn Jesus for doing good, for example, on the Sabbath because he would heal someone. Over and over, Jesus challenged them, and over those kinds of encounters, they found themselves challenged by Jesus. He was passionate to know, and he was passionate to uphold God's word. And he didn't let that kind of legalism go untouched or unchallenged. It made him incredibly controversial and then anathema to the leaders and even to the people, eventually even the people of Israel, because he challenged such false teaching on the Word of God. He would not let it go on for his people to be trampled by the very scriptures that were meant to save their lives. He was passionate to know. He was passionate to uphold. He was passionate to live God's Word. He didn't let legalism go untouched. And he was equally outspoken in his youth and his manhood, was he? We don't know. We're not told how he responded, how he acted, how he spoke about the scriptures, except at one time at 12 years old. Now, such encounters did exist. Unfortunately, we don't have them. It's sad. I mean, but that's the way it is. At the very least, he prepared himself for the very day when such religious false teaching would be regularly and publicly opposed by him. And such situations are about to break open next time when we consider John the Baptist's encounter with Jesus. That is next time. But for now, the boyhood encounters with Jesus, as minimal as they are in the Bible for us, nonetheless leave us with principles to live by. First of all, be like Jesus in wisdom and in grace. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we're told that our Lord Jesus grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This, of course, was how our Lord Jesus grew as a man. And this, friends, is exactly how each one of you is to develop. You see, we are like Jesus to grow and become strong, to grow and be filled with wisdom, to grow and have the grace of God resting upon us. And while much of this comes, you see, much of this, let's be totally frank about this, it comes from knowing and studying and applying the Word of God in our lives. At the same time, you must desire Christ-likeness. This has to be a desire of yourselves, to desire to be like Christ, to hunger and thirst after Christ. Here in Luke, you see, it's a perfect example of what you're to be like. You're to be like Christ, transformed and being continually transformed from glory to ever-increasing glory so that you become just like the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Secondly, learning of Jesus from the silence of 30 years. There seems to be, friends, a key ingredient to the life of the young Jesus that teaches us something of his character. Coming home from Jerusalem, where he knows that he must be about his Father's work, nonetheless, what does he do? He returns home with his parents, and his time at home is never, ever described as rebellious, or that this young theological giant is chomping at the bit, anxious to break away from home, or challenging everything that they desire from him or for him. Instead, we read in Luke 2:51, he went down to Nazareth and was obedient to them. Jesus' behavior is even more than an example to us of obedience and submission to authority. It's an example of complete humility. Without uttering a word in disparagement of them, Jesus continues to put himself under their authority, and he obeys them. Later, it would say in Hebrews at 5:8 that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. One of our biggest problems in life, if we're honest, all of us, if we're honest about it, is the problem of obedience. We are all rebels at heart. All of us want our own way. All of us by nature hate being told what to do, even if it's God who is telling us what to do. How different it is with Jesus. He has the power, literally, to tell people. He has the power to say to a person, go to hell. And to make it instantly come to pass. But he never, never exerts such power in his ministry or with his family. He never says that to anyone. His will, even in full adult life, and even on his way to the cross, it's not to say hanging from the cross, go to hell, but to say, Father, not my will, as he's moving to the cross through the garden. Not my will, but thine be done. You know what this is to me? This is amazing. How do we learn such a grace-filled countenance and such wonderful obedience? You know how we learn it? Simply by being obedient. By being obedient to God's word. By being obedient to God's law. By being obedient to those who have authority over us. You young children, you're going to be tempted as you grow up to tell your parents just the kind of thing I said Jesus never said. You don't say that to them. You don't even think that to them or others. You obey them in the Lord. And it's good for you and it's important for you. Godly obedience marked the character of Jesus, and godly obedience and humility with it is to mark our character as well. In the third place, learning the life of servanthood. If obedience is a mark of Jesus' character, remember how his obedience is manifest. We read of Jesus in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. You know, with most of us, it's like someone tells us to do something. You know, even your parents say to you, you know, would you go get that plate? And maybe you've just gotten a napkin and you want to say, what am I, your servant? And, you know, then a parent gets very, very uncomfortable. Well, no, I didn't mean it that way, of course. But let me put it this way. If obedience is the mark of Jesus' character, remember how his obedience is manifest. We read in Philippians 2:7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. Jesus' obedience led him not to just slavishly obey, but to obey as a servant. He said of himself in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The cross, friends, the cross was the ultimate in humbling and in servanthood. Giving himself for others was his servanthood. Jesus is teaching us that servanthood means for us the same thing that it meant for him, that we are to give ourselves for others. And in the fourth place, an amazing life does not necessarily look amazing. To everyone who was around Jesus, his life did not appear remarkable. He was not particularly handsome. We read that he had no stately form of majesty that we should be attracted to him. He didn't attract others with his wealth. He had none. The town God directed them to and to live for those 3 decades was Nazareth, a really, really poor town. And I wonder if you've ever thought about this. But God didn't give Joseph and Mary extra money so that the Son of God would lack nothing. I mean, I find that very, very interesting. In fact, he lacked everything that any poor boy growing up alongside him in that town would have lacked. We never hear of any of this remarkable family complaining about their circumstances. And I find that's really remarkable. You never hear a word from them like this. You give us the care of this Son of God, and you don't even give us the shekels we need to raise him properly. What's he going to be if we don't have the right clothes for him, the right after-school activities? You know, he's got to be in a soccer league. I mean, no, you don't hear any of this. You don't hear, we've got a special kid. We should get some special treatment. I mean, did you ever think about that? They never said a word like that. Never. Nothing's recorded like that. Not even a word. They live with the Son of God, but they come to understand that their hope is not in this world. They teach us that we can have an outstanding life of faith as long as we don't link remarkable to what? Successful. We don't hear that Joseph's craftsmanship made it so that he made the most money in town and was in demand all the time, or that Jesus' great wisdom, you know, he turned down a tenure track job at the University of Jerusalem's Department of Theology. No, there's nothing like that. It's almost as if all the special things of life just passed this family by. I should say the things we generally consider special just passed them by. But you know what? Life didn't pass them by. They lived in a home with the Son of God. And they learned firsthand what it meant to be like Christ. And that's what all of us need to learn, so that we can look back at our lives, no matter how much we made or how successful or failure we were, and say, thank you, God, thank you. It's been remarkable. Don't you want to say that at the end? But if you want to say it at the end, you need to be able to say it today. And you're here, and that's remarkable. You're alive, that's remarkable. And you're serving Jesus Christ, and that's remarkable. You're believing in Him, that's remarkable. When billions of people are dying without Christ, we're believing. We have the opportunity to bring some of those billions to faith in Him. That's remarkable. So friends, in closing today, what about you? And especially since we're talking about the young people, what about the young people that are here today? What about you young people? You've seen Jesus this morning as a youth. Would you have wanted to be friends with Him? Hearing this encounter with Jesus, you may have thought, He must have been a real geek to have been able to answer rabbis so well at 12 years old. But looking at the encounter, you could instead say, let me learn so that I can speak from the Bible just like Jesus does. So that I can really understand and speak and be just like Him. You know something? You can. It doesn't mean if you're the smartest person you know. It doesn't mean if you're the most talented person that you know or that there is. It matters if your heart wants to be with Christ. And if you want to be with Christ, and if you want to be like Christ, and you want to experience the love of Christ, He'll give you everything remarkable that you need to be like Him and to live like Him and to realize that your life, day by day, truly is remarkable. And friends, you can talk like Jesus did. You have His Word, the Bible. Use it, study it, learn it, and you will learn what it means to be friends with Jesus and to be able to converse with Jesus and converse with others as Jesus conversed. His is a friendship through the Word and the Spirit that will never end. And it will never leave you. Life, friends, and friendship with Jesus is remarkable. But you can only have such a relationship when you repent of your sins, when you come to Him by faith, when you trust Him by faith, when you follow Him by faith, when you are ready to live and die for Him by faith as well. Knowing Jesus all of your life is to be lived by faith. All of it. And that is what the Father desires. Friends, enter that life now by faith. Encounter Christ now by faith. Trust that the death that He died on the cross, He died for you, and trust Him in that by faith. Believe His message by faith and be saved. And you too will be a servant of Christ, but you will also be a friend, a close friend of the living Lord of heaven, encountering His love and His friendship every single day of your life. So may it be for each one of you here. May God bless you in this. And may you grow in wisdom and stature and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, bathed in His infinite love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our encounter with Jesus. Thank you that where it says He is like us in all things, yet without sin, it means He is like us even in our childhood, yet without sin. It's hard for me to imagine going through a day, let alone going through my childhood, remembering my childhood, and thinking what it must have been like to be such a child. I thank you for so many of the beautiful, godly children that you've given us in this congregation. May they continue to grow in stature and wisdom and the love of God, and to be growing like Christ. Father, help them. Be with the parents who are helping them to their children to grow and their grandchildren to grow. May they remember the things that are important, not just for the children, but for the parents and for the grandparents, for the young and for the old, that every day, as long as we can still call it today, is to be a day lived for you, is to be a day that we're growing, not stagnating, but growing in wisdom and knowledge, stature, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.